All right, let's pray. Man, I'm excited about the message that we have today. We're going to be talking about the resurrection. Let's pray. Let's see what the Lord has for us. Lord, come as we present ourselves to you to receive from your word. Holy Spirit, speak over us, speak into us, instruct us, point us in the way that we should go. And my prayer is that whatever you speak to us, whatever you say, that our answer, our reply will be yes to you. Yes to you. Let your resurrection be known in the hearts, minds, and the spirits of each person here this morning, we pray in the great name of Jesus. Be with us through our offering as we give as a way of worshiping you. Let it go towards like the events we've just done and the things that we're doing in other schools and in India, that we can be the hands and feet of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a recent survey released by the BBC showed that 25% of Christians do not believe in the resurrection. 25% of Christians, those who call themselves Christians, do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, which brings up an interesting question. If the bones of Jesus were found tomorrow in a cave somewhere, and we could prove somehow that they are 100% the bones of Jesus, like we're 100% sure, no mistaking it, the bones of Jesus were found in a tomb, would it affect your faith? If the bones of Jesus were found, let me remind you that if the bones are found, it means there was a body. And if there was a body in a tomb, it means there was no resurrection. Now, what I'm going to say may shock some of you, but if we found the bones of Jesus tomorrow, my advice to you, if we were 100% sure, if we knew, my advice to you would be, go do something else with your Sunday, because there's nothing to see here. And you may be thinking, well, that's a little harsh. And if that sounds harsh, and if that sounds like something a pastor wouldn't say, if that sounds offensive, you should know that I'm just repeating what Scripture has always said. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, said this, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and catch this, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. Later, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then the world should pity us because we have given our life to a fairy tale. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, this whole thing is useless. This whole thing is futile. Listen, the entire Christian faith rests on one thing, and it's not the church. The entire Christian faith rests on one thing, and it's not the Bible. The Christian faith endured and even thrived long before this thing called the Bible was wrapped neatly in leather with your name printed in gold on the front. The single thing, the pin that holds this whole thing together, the foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At its core, the Christian faith is not a set of ethical teachings. At its core, the Christian faith is not a set of practices or do's or don'ts. Christianity began and is rooted on something that happened in history. And that something is Jesus rose from the dead. And without the resurrection, there is no faith. For the 25% that say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection, I don't know what you're believing in, quite honestly. You're believing in something out there, but if there's no resurrection, Scripture says, there's nothing to see here. Let's all go home. And so this idea of the resurrection is pretty important for us to get our heads around and for us to land somewhere on it. So let's investigate this idea of the resurrection, and then you can make up your own mind. We'll travel back some 2,000 years to a little country called Israel that was being ruled by the Roman Empire. Now, this was nothing new for them because if it wasn't the Romans, it was the Greeks. If it wasn't the Greeks, it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians. They were well acquainted with political and religious oppression. Right? They knew it, their entire existence. That's what it looked like. And so they prayed and they waited. They prayed for a liberator. They prayed for a Messiah. And they waited and they waited and they waited. They waited for the promised Messiah who would not only free them out from under oppression, whoever was oppressing them at the moment, but this Messiah would bring this idea that they called the kingdom of God. Now, you should know that history tells us that messiahs or possible messiahs were fairly common around this time. Around this time, there were led a freedom movement that was designed to have Israel rise up and throw off the shackles. And they attracted some followers, but when they attracted the attention of Rome, they were quickly rolled by the Roman war machine, leaving their followers dejected and disappointed. Because if the person that you thought was the Messiah sent by God died, the only choice you have is to pack up your stuff and to wait for the next person who's going to come along, and maybe you can bet on that horse and hope that this person is the Messiah. Listen, it's important to understand that no one followed a dead Messiah. Now, it's in the middle of this tension that Jesus makes his appearance. He's a Jewish rabbi, and yet he is unlike any rabbi ever known. He said things like, the kingdom of God that you've been waiting for, it's actually here. The kingdom of God is at hand. At one point, he actually said, I bring the kingdom with me. Like, wherever I go, the kingdom comes with me. And then he demonstrated what the kingdom was like, what it was like when the kingdom of God breaks in among us, and there were healings, and raised some people from the dead, and he dealt with demons, and he addressed different social norms that were outside of God's best. This Jesus was oddly inclusive. He gathered the outcasts and the sick and the marginalized, and he gathered Gentiles and women, and he took the entire old covenant, he took the entire old law with its 600 plus rules and regulations, and he whittled it down to one thing. Just love. Just love God and love others. He was unlike anyone they had ever known. And then word began to spread, and some began to whisper, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one we have been waiting for. Maybe he is the anointed. Maybe he is the Messiah. But as it is with many good stories, this story comes crashing in on itself and quite violently. Jesus is arrested and beaten and killed, but he's not just killed, he's crucified. Suffered the humiliation of crucifixion. Rome sent a message that all of this other kingdom talk that opposes the Roman kingdom or the Roman Empire, it stops now. His disciples, by their own account, the documents that they wrote, they were terrified, they were devastated because they knew if they came for Jesus, then we're probably next. And they were devastated because no one follows a dead Messiah. In other words, you need to understand this. There were no Christians at the crucifixion. Because when the Messiah dies, it's over. He wasn't the one. Let's wait for the next one. There were no Christians at the tomb. No one was there with a digital countdown clock. 10, 9, cue the trumpets. 8, 7, right? There was nobody, two people weren't holding a welcome back from the grave banner, right? None of that was going on. Jesus didn't pop out and say, it's good to be back. No one was expecting a resurrection. There were no Christians at the crucifixion. There were no crucifixion or no Christians at the tomb. No one expected it. Everyone expected Jesus to do what dead people do. Stay dead. It was, on numerous accounts, a death blow of the worst kind of setback. But a good setback can always be a setup for a great comeback. And in just a few days' time, the band got back together and his followers recommitted and they left their occupation and they sold everything they had and they devoted the rest of their life to one specific message. But the message wasn't that Jesus was a good teacher. The message wasn't that Jesus was a good social warrior. The message wasn't that Jesus was a gifted prophet. The message was that Jesus was and is the Messiah. And he died on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. They went around and they said, they even condensed, they went around, Peter in his first sermon basically said, God sent him, you killed him, now repent. That's the message, right? Jesus, the ones that you put to death, has now been resurrected. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this to his letter to the Corinth church. He said, I passed on to you what was most important. Like, hey, if you don't get this, you don't get anything. And what had also been passed on to me, and here it is, he said, this is what's most important, that Christ died for our sins. Just as Scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the Scripture said. And then he goes on, and he was seen by Peter and by the 12 apostles. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died by now. Then he was seen by James. James is his half-brother. And later, by all of the apostles. And last of all, I saw him too, long after the others, as though I had been born at the wrong time. Listen, just pick out the name of James. James was a half-brother. We know by John's gospel that Jesus' brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah early on, right? John just comes out and says it. They did not believe him. And yet, we hear nothing about the life of James until later he reappears as a leader in the church of Jerusalem. Something happened. What would it take for your sibling to convince you that they are God? Something happened to James to make him commit. Like, I could just see the conversation after the resurrection. Like, hey, Jesus, remember all those times when you were kids, I accused you of having a God complex? Well, my bad, right? James shows up as a leader in the church of Jerusalem and then gives his life martyred because he believed his brother was the Messiah. A resurrection will have that effect on you. His early followers, they spent the rest of their lives proclaiming the message. No payoffs, no bonuses, no promotions. No one climbed the social ladder. Matter of fact, it was just the opposite. They were beaten. They were ridiculed. They were imprisoned. They were cast out of society. And eventually, many of them were executed for their faith. Why would anyone endure this kind of treatment? And there's only one explanation. You may not believe in the resurrection, but the first century followers, they did. Something reignited their passion. Something reignited their faith. And it was a cause they were willing to die for. I mean, this obscure community of Jesus followers changed the world. You would have never bet on this ragtag group of loosely connected men and women to be able to roll over Rome. And yet that is exactly what happened. And now today we give our children names like Peter, Paul, John, and Mary, and we name our dog Caesar, Brutus, and Nero. Right? That's the power of the gospel right there. So how did it happen? And were the first century Christians right? Did they get it right? It's an important question and one that we need to get right. And so we're going to look at some of the objections to see if the resurrection stands up under scrutiny. I would encourage you to do your own research on this as well. It would be a great study for you. So let's look at four objections to the resurrection. Or there's more of them. We're just going to take four of them. The first objection, some say the women just went to the wrong tomb. It's known as the wrong tomb theory, right? And this was pushed by a guy named Christoph Lake in the late 1900s. The theory was this, that there were so many tombs in the area, and the women only saw Jesus go in the tomb from a distance, right? And they were so distraught because of the crucifixion, and it was dark. They just simply got turned around and went to cave 218, and they should have gone to cave 219. And so there are some, and this was pushed quite heavily, that the women just went to the wrong tomb. Now, let's just say that they accidentally did go to the wrong tomb, and they look inside, and the body is missing, and then the rumors start flowing that the body's missing, and then all of a sudden people are talking about a resurrection. Don't you think that someone, the Jewish religious leaders who wanted him killed, Rome that wanted him killed, don't you think that someone would have said, hey, hold on, oh, time out, time out. Let me show you this tomb. Here's your boy. He hasn't moved in 3 days, 3 weeks, or 3 years. Don't you think that someone would have said, you're just looking in the wrong spot? And yet we have no account in history of anything like that happening. It's important to know that the empty tomb is not what reignited faith. Right? When the women saw that the tomb was empty, what was the first thing that they told the disciples? They said, they've taken his body. They've taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Because no one was expecting a resurrection. They just thought someone took the body. The empty tomb is not what resurrected their faith. It was not resurrected until they saw the risen Lord. Something happened that reignited the faith of a handful of men and women that changed the world. You need to understand, there are no historical records that account for the body of Jesus turning up at some point. 6 months later, 6 years later, 60 years later, 600 years later. One of the first century Roman Jewish historian, his name is Flavius Josephus. He wrote The Jewish War. He wrote Antiquities, which is the history of the Jews. There's like 20 volumes of it. Nothing you want to read, just for light reading. And in Antiquities, he mentions Jesus and the Christian faith, right? It's quite interesting. But before we get into it, you should know that what we're about to read has some pushback. There is some debate as to how much of this writing that we're going to read from Josephus is actually from Josephus. Now, we have all kinds of his writing, and he is extremely accurate in what he depicts. But some argue that what we're about to read was altered later by Christ followers to make it lean more heavily towards Jesus being the Messiah. I tend to believe they're probably right, but it's still worthy to be read because we're gonna get to this. At the same time, you should know that we have no proof that alterations were ever made. What we're about to read could be completely authentic, because it is found in every copy of Antiquities that we have. Now, two researchers constructed a copy of what's known as the Testimonium, and they inserted the possible edits in brackets, and we put them in blue so you would have an idea of what was said and what may have been added. Here's what Josephus, the historian, said about 60 years after Jesus. He said, about this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man. Now, they think here is what was edited, if indeed one ought to call him a man. And then they're pretty sure about this next part. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. And here's a possible edit. He was the Christ. Others say he was the Messiah. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. Possible edit here. On the third day, he appeared to them, restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe, again, we're fairly certain about this, and the tribe of Christians, so-called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. So we know Josephus said something, but there's debate over how much of it was him. I tend to think that some of it was edited because we know Josephus was a Jew, and if he was a Jew and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, we would have some account in history that he converted, and we have none of that. So I think it's probably a little closer to what we're about to read, and this comes from a 10th century Arabic text that was converted from Greek to Arabic, and it says this, and this is, I think, is more in keeping with what a Jewish historian would have said about Jesus. It says this: at the time, he was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. That's a 10th century Arabic text, what I want you to know is that we have no record, oral or written, that women went to the wrong tomb and that somehow the body appeared later. Right? We don't have anything like that. We have these allusions, these suggestions from outside biblical sources that something happened. But we don't have anything about they went to the wrong tomb and we found the body later. Let's look at another objection to the resurrection. Jesus did not really die on the cross. This is sometimes called the swoon theory. First proposed early 1800s, then resurfaced in the mid-20th century. The idea is that Jesus didn't really die. He swooned. He fainted. In other words, Jesus wasn't dead. He was mostly dead, right? He was mostly dead, and they put him in a borrowed tomb in an unconscious state, and later he was revived by the cold, dark tomb air. It's very common. What are some problems with the swoon theory? Well, first, understand that Rome laid the death penalty on any soldier who let a capital prisoner escape, including bungling a crucifixion. In other words, they had a very high level of motivation to make sure the crucified person was actually dead or they're going to stand in their place. Not to mention that Rome, the Roman soldiers were experts in their craft. Now, crucifixion was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by Rome. And you can read various historians that talk about hundreds and hundreds of crucifixions that took place as a way of public execution, right? They were experts in their field. The chance of someone surviving and they didn't know it is extremely slim. History depicts the brutality of crucifixion. You know, we know that Jesus was whipped and he was beaten and he was tortured. We know that he carried his cross on his shoulders until he couldn't walk anymore. We know that he hung on the cross for 6 hours. And then the corpse, by keeping with tradition, would have been washed and scrubbed and then would have been wrapped with about 75 pounds of linen and myrrh to preserve the body. Let's just say that he was unconscious through all of that. Right? The scrubbing, the wrapping, he's out. And then he stays in the tomb Friday without food and water. Saturday morning, Saturday night, no food and water. Sunday morning rolls around. Some point at Sunday, he's like, bing. He wakes up. He shimmies over, stands up. He hops to the tomb, tops to the door. He bumps the stone with his hip, and he rolls away, and he hops out, and he says, I'm back. Right? It's just very improbable that Jesus would have survived something like this and was just unconscious. I know it's cool in the movies when someone says, I've mastered the art of reducing my breath to the point of where people think I'm dead. It's like, that's not what happened here, right? Rome knew what they were doing. But some still hold to this idea, the swoon theory, that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. He was just unconscious. The third objection says that someone took the body. Someone broke into the tomb, and someone took the body, and there's three basic possibilities that we could say that could wrap itself around this. First, it could be the Jewish religious leader. Second, it could be the Romans. Or third, it could be the disciples. So let's just take these quickly. Did the Jewish religious leaders take the body? Well, they really had no motivation. Remember, they were the ones who wanted Jesus killed. Right, they were the ones that asked for the guards to be in front of the tomb in the first place. And so if they would have removed the body, and some say the Jewish religious leaders removed the body because it was one way that they could keep Jesus' grave from becoming a shrine, from becoming a pilgrimage where thousands of people would then be going to this grave in an act of honor as a pilgrimage. And so some would say they removed the body to keep it from becoming a shrine, to keep it from becoming a pilgrimage point. But listen, when the rumors of resurrection started, if the Jewish leaders took the body, they would have said, hey, we actually took the body. Here it is. Let's stop all this talk of resurrection. Because that just elevates the person they hated even more. And so if the Jewish religious leaders would have taken the body to keep the tomb from becoming a shrine, they would have certainly at some point said, he didn't resurrect, he's right here. We have no account of that. What about the Romans? Rome wanted to keep the peace, right? The Pax Romana. right? They quelled the uprising by putting the leader to death. Stealing the body of an executed religious leader would have done the exact opposite of what they were trying to accomplish. It would have just stirred the people into a frenzy. It would have started the rumors of resurrection, and all of these Jesus followers would have been getting all hyped up again because they think he's resurrected. That's not what Rome wanted. And so if Rome would have taken the body again, they would have said, hey, no resurrection. Time out. We took the body. It was a bad trick. Here's the body, but we have no account for that. What about the disciples? Some would say the disciples stole the body, and they made up the story about the resurrection. Listen, they would have never gotten past the Roman guards who were held responsible for a missing body, but let's just say they did, all right? Let's say they showed up while the guards were sleeping, and then they rolled the stone away in silence. And then when they got inside of the tomb, instead of doing a snatch and grab, under the penalty of death, if they're caught, they decide, let's unwrap Jesus. I know it's going to take a while. Let's unwrap him, but let's not take the grave clothes and just throw them in a corner. Let's wrap them, fold them neatly, and set them down. Let's take 7-8 minutes to do this. I know we might die, but this is a good plan. Who would do it? Right? If they did steal the body, it would grab them, throw them over your shoulder, and let's get out of here. And if that's not the account of what we have. If the disciples took the body, understand it would also make them deliberate liars. And why would anyone give their life for something they knew was a lie? Like another problem of the stolen body theory is the identity of the witness at the first tomb, right? We know that the first witnesses at the empty tomb were women. And if the disciples were just trying to fabricate a hoax, they would have never written women in as the first eyewitnesses. They were considered to be unreliable witnesses. Many times they were not allowed to testify in a Jewish court of law. If you're making this stuff up, you put a rabbi or a group of priests or a well-respected businessman, but you don't put women into the story. And yet all four Gospels say the first to see the risen Lord is a woman. All four Gospels say the same thing. This is the fourth objection to the resurrection, is the resurrection is just a metaphor. It's not a fact. You know, there would be some that say that the most prominent thought is that there was no literal resurrection. It was just the teachings and the values of Jesus that came alive in the hearts and the minds of his disciples. Like they were just sitting around and they just remembered, like, remember how good those teachings were? And they were like, yeah, we should start to spread that again. And that the resurrection wasn't a body, the resurrection was an ethos, was an ideology. But as a matter of history, this doesn't explain what happened in the lives of the early followers because something reignited their faith. And if you're going to fabricate a hoax, the last thing you do is to make up a story that he's come back to life and then you die to defend a story that you know isn't true. Nobody dies for what they know is a lie. Sometimes I think, well, that was 2,000 years ago. That was pre-science, and they weren't educated like we are today, and it was easier for them to believe in this idea of a resurrection. But hey, we're not the first generations of humans to observe that dead people have a tendency to stay dead. Like history of mankind kind of understands that. So we have to ask ourselves, what happened? What is the reason that this small movement of Jesus followers took the world by storm? It's because they believed something supernatural happened inside of the tomb. And anyone who's able to conquer the grave after being in the grave for 3 days, they believed the world should know about. And they spent their life telling the world this resurrection story. We'll end on Paul's words again to the church of Corinth. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Here it is, that Christ died. There's the setback for our sins. Just as the scripture said, and he was buried. There's the setup. And he was raised from the dead. There's the comeback on the third day. And for almost 2,000 years, the power of the resurrection has been changing people's eternities. For 2,000 years has been resurrecting dead dreams, renewing dead souls, restoring dead hearts, and reimagining dead futures. He's done it to many of us in this room. Today, we're going to celebrate the lives of some individuals who have been resurrected. Those who are being baptized, can I just have you come stand up here, if you wouldn't mind doing that? Come right across this way. Come on. Watch out for those cords there. And just keep walking that way a little bit there. There you go, my man. There you go. There you go. All right. Now, the third, fourth century, third, fourth century, it was very common for people to be baptized on Easter. It is this idea, baptism is an outward expression. Thank you for the lights. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality taking place within us. And so what time is there better than on Easter when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? We celebrate the resurrection of men, women, and children who have been resurrected from their sin. Amen? And so let me just ask you guys a couple questions as you get ready to embark on this resurrection, as soon as I can find my notes. All right. Answer, I do, if you agree. As you stand before God and you stand before your church, do you publicly confess that you have repented of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord? If so, say, I do. And do you identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, recognizing that in Jesus you are a new creation? Your old ways passed away, new things have come. If so, answer, I do. And as you stand before us this morning, do you identify yourself as part of God's family, the church? If so, answer, I do. We are going to be honored to play a part in baptizing these men and women. We're going to worship while this is going on. Your job is to celebrate with us and to worship with us as we get this going. Hey, Mike, we have three or four that did not come, so I'm not sure if you're going to be able to put the names up. If they'll be in, okay, you got it? All right, guys, let's stand. Lord, we ask that you would bless us as we worship. Bless us as we celebrate your resurrection. Bless us as we celebrate the resurrection of these men and women here who are recognizing Jesus as Savior and Lord. We thank you for the resurrection power that is alive and well in the world today, that is alive and well in your church today. And let that resurrection power be ignited in all of us, we pray, in the great name of Jesus. Amen.